We turn to the gospel as it's found in Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Like a beast, you see, crouching like a hungry leopard. And unto thee shall be his desire, he wants to devour you. And thou shalt rule over him. Actually, thou shalt be ruled by him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee. Her strength, a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken in him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And now go to verse 25. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, that's the beginning, I suppose, of when they began to have formal worship, weekly worship. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, that is man, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Thus far the reading of the Scripture's record. Our text is that 21st verse of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. What we have here in Genesis chapter 4, tucked away between the violence of Cain's murdering his brother Abel, and then the record of the beginning of the generations of Adam that would lead eventually to the Christ is a little jewel of a text. It is a text that is in its own way prophetic and filled with gospel promise. It is a text that has to do with love, a man's love for his wife, but more importantly, for God's love for his church, because Mother Eve, of course, was the mother of the church. A case could be made that this little text is the third most significant text of gospel promise and hope in the Old Testament. The third. The first, beyond anybody's disputing it, would be Genesis 3:15. For God so loved the world that he came to Adam and Eve and promised the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but in the end, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and his seed. And this coming hard on the heels of our first parents' rebellion against Jehovah God, and having been given the whole of the world and the universe for their inheritance, and saying, it's not enough. Thou hast withheld one thing from us, this fruit, and we surely have the right to that as well. And who is God? I think there's some truth in what the serpent says. Jehovah God, though he claims to be the God of truth, has deceived us. And you can't trust Jehovah God. To those human beings, God came. Oh, he spoke judgment. But to those human beings, he came in love and said, what you have just forfeited all right to, and you face death itself, and to be destroyed by the dragon. Yet I, in love for you, in my faithfulness to you, though you turned your back on me, I will yet give you the inheritance and victory and keep you from everlasting judgment and death. The mother promise. I am willing to be a God of sinners, a Savior God of sinners, and I will even accomplish your salvation for you. And that brings us to the second text of greatest gospel significance in the Old Testament. And what do you suppose that might be? If this were a catechism class and you were my students, I would pause now and wait for you to ponder that and finally call upon someone for what you might think is that second most significant gospel text. But this isn't catechism, so I must give you the answer. Beyond all disputing, beloved, Genesis 7:14, not Genesis, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, and I will take upon myself to provide for you what you cannot possibly provide for yourself, and accomplish for you what you cannot possibly accomplish for yourself, and I myself will condescend, and in the person of my son become as one of you, sin accepted. And I will take upon myself, my son will, the wrath do you. That promise, that Jehovah God, that gospel word. And now, as I have said, a case could be made that this is the text of third significance when it comes to the gospel news in the Old Testament. The birth of Seth, as the passage says, "For God hath appointed me another seed." Without this Seth, in whom is the seed of the woman, there is no Christ. The line is cut off. Without this Seth, beloved, it's not the seed of the woman that has the victory. It's the seed of the serpent. And the only genealogy that would have any significance and stretch out would be the seed of the genealogy of Cain, which we did not read, and stretched out, and all would become carnal, and destruction and death would simply rule from sea to utmost sea forever and ever, and it would be the end of all history when all is said and done. But that was not the will of God. And she conceives again, Mother Eve, and brings forth Seth. For God so loved that he gave to our first parents and to us, by extension, this Seth, beloved. And in the end, you see, this Seth sets before us the gift-giving God, you see, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, as he remembers his promise and provides this son, this heir, who would stretch all the way, if you read Luke 3, all the way to a young maiden whose name is Mary, to whom an angel appears and says, "Hail, thou blessed amongst women, thou art the one who's going to receive in thy womb, as a virgin, knowing not a man, the seed and the dragon slayer." So, with that in mind, we consider this little jewel of a text this evening under the theme Seth, God's gift to Mother Eve. And remember, Mother Eve represents the church. The ordinary birth of an extraordinary child, the fruit and proof of love. God's love, but also a husband's love for his wife. And the harbinger of that great seed. And you know, of course, who he is. Blessed be his name. Seth. The ordinary birth. God's gift to Mother Eve. The ordinary birth of an extraordinary child. From a merely human point of view, there's nothing so remarkable about our text. A man knows his wife in a sexual way, and lo and behold, she conceives, and 9 months later, there's born a little child whose gender happens to be male, and they give him a name. In the history of the world, how many times has that not occurred? Billions and billions and billions of times. That's not so extraordinary, is it? How commonplace, how ordinary. And even you can say, well, but this is an elect, saved child, spiritual seed. But read the scriptures. How many times don't you read that a believing husband knew his wife, and they conceived a child? The genealogies, and Adam begat this, and Enoch, Seth begat this, and Enos begat this, and Methuselah begat, and all those begats, and it happens hundreds and hundreds, and finally, we might say even 10,000 times, 10,000 times in the history of the world. How commonplace. Nothing so extraordinary is there in this one instance, would you say? And yet, beloved, however commonplace and ordinary the birth of this little child, Seth, might appear, it is anything but ordinary, and he was extraordinary from a spiritual point of view, and was, in the end, you understand, a wonder child and a revelation of the gift-giving God. In the first place, extraordinary in the fact, beloved, that he was a little human child. I don't care how many billions of times it has occurred in the history of the world and will continue to occur until Christ comes again. The birth of a child, of a human being, is an extraordinary wonder and a revelation of the splendor of the mind of the great Creator. You tell me how biologically that takes place. Ask the greatest biologists in the world how exactly that takes place, and they don't quite understand it. They can give you some explanations. Well, there's these two strands of DNA, you see, that come together, and they wrap themselves about each other, and they perform the dance of life, and wouldn't you know it, in a few days, there's a plutopotency, and it begins to develop, and in just a week or couple of weeks, you begin to see a little head and a spine, and as it develops in the womb, the cells, you have meiosis, and you have cell division, and you have diversity of every sort, and they line up in just a certain way so that you have some cells making for these nerves that will run through the body like a network, and right along there will be these blood vessels and these arteries that will run to the tips of the fingers. And on the tips of the fingers, you'll have these little cells that will provide fingernails, and then others will come, and you'll have teeth that will be provided, and you have the appendages all in just the right place, and there'll be these organs in the torso that are just so arranged, producing all of these wonderful chemicals, and then the mind, gray matter. If it's a corpse, it's just stuff. But if the child is living, there's something that comes through these things they call eyes, and it feeds the knowledge of this mind, and this person becomes self-aware and can learn languages and unravel the secrets of creation. And it all happened by chance. Happened by chance, my foot. Even the unbelieving biologist, beloved, stand in wonder. I have recently read a book called A Brief History About Just About Everything by a certain fellow who makes it very plain that he is an atheist and wants nothing to do with creation and is a full-blown evolutionist. But when he deals with the matter of the source of human life, what it comes down to is this, really, the summary of his conclusion. If I were not resolved to be an unbeliever, when I consider the production of a little human being, I would be almost persuaded to have to acknowledge there was a creator and the splendor of a creator's mind behind all this. But I'm resolved to be an unbeliever, so we must just put that aside, the foolhardiness of unbeliever. But over against that, beloved, the birth of a little human being who was, through Adam and Eve, originally created in the very image of God and the revelation of the splendor of the mind of the Creator, and hold the child in your arms, perhaps your firstborn, and you exclaim, "What is man? Who are we that from us should come the likes of this?" that in the first place. Ordinary, but the ordinary, beloved, the ordinary, the revelation of the splendor of the mind of the Creator himself. For the chief of his works, we're told, man at the pinnacle, to be at the pinnacle of all things, when his counsel is worked out in history as it is being done even today. But in the second place, extraordinary, because this child was not simply a human being, this was a redeemed child, and this was a child in whom was spiritual life. In this little one, beloved, was the life of God himself. To us is given children, are given children who are the temples of the Holy Spirit, in whom God is pleased to dwell. To us, beloved, is given such children. We, with all of our corruptions and all of our sins and all of our spiritual inabilities, and yet forth comes to us those who have spiritual life. What a wonder, what an extraordinary thing that God should so will and God should so work. And then consider, beloved, that this Seth is given to Adam and Eve in light of what they did and how they turned their backs on God and said, who needs God? Just give me the fruit. If I have to choose between the friendship of God, the Almighty, the Creator, and a piece of fruit that's been denied me, I'm choosing the piece of fruit. Who needs the friendship of God when he's denied me a piece of fruit? To be ruled by that appetite and that lust, a few moments of temporary pleasure and delight over against the friendship of God, as though it's a very small matter, simply to be thrown away like an apple core. To them, Adam and Eve, is given this child with spiritual life inhabited by the Holy Spirit. That is, beloved, extraordinary, is it not? Extraordinary revelation of how merciful God is, and a wonder of grace beyond telling. And then, beloved, there's this. Extraordinary when you consider at the critical point of history in which this child is born. He's born when, for the second time, it appears to mankind that everything has been forfeited and lost when it comes to spiritual life and salvation itself. The first time, of course, being the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, as they turned their backs on God and his friendship and counted it a small matter and nothing at all. And as I have said already, we're even willing to consider that the God of truth was really a deceiver and had withheld from them information they had the right to. And who cares about the consequences that might come upon others due to our choice and our deeds? It's all about me and us, is it not? Everything lost, rebellious, and they're judged, and they die spiritually. And the angel, the cherubim, comes with a flaming sword and says, keep your distance from the tree of life. The sentence of death is upon you. To them then came the God of promise and of faithfulness and salvation, and gave the mother promise, and in so doing also gave them spiritual life, and with that mother promise, beloved, hoped, revived. And they receive Cain, and they receive Abel. But now where are things at? Abel has been murdered, he has been slain, and Cain, his brother, is the murderer. There's evidence that when Cain himself was born, Eve thought, maybe this is the promised one. You know, we read that. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Maybe this is the seed. Well, it's self-evident that he can't possibly be the seed, but if not him, Abel, but he lies dead. And so everything, beloved, lies in tatters, and all hope is dashed. And now, from whom will come the great seed of the woman? It seems as though the dragon has had the last laugh after all, and he has prevented the coming of the seed of the woman by using one of her own sons to kill a brother and her own, the fruit of her own womb. What you have, of course, here in chapter 4 is in some ways a foreshadowing of the whole of the history of sin and grace that stretches from the very dawn of time. The war of the dragon seed, of the serpent seed, against the seed of the woman and the church to seek to prevent his coming and to bring about our destruction. This is a history that in some ways is summarized, you know, in Revelation chapter 12, when there appeared this great wonder in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And then you have this great red dragon appearing, and his tail draws a third part of the stars of heaven. That's Satan, of course, with the devils, the angels becoming devils, falling with him. And now she's delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's Satan throughout the Old Testament age, to devour the seed of the woman as soon as it can be born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's Christ, of course. But the attempt to prevent his coming as the dragon to devour her as soon as she, to devour him as soon as he can be delivered. And you think, beloved, of this history, Cain slaying Abel, but then go to Egypt and Pharaoh making the decree that all the little baby boys that are born from henceforth are going to be thrown to the Nile, and we will prevent the birth of any Israelites in the end, and the mothers of Israel won't have a Israelite, a Hebrew man, to know them, and they will simply vanish from the earth, and the seed of the woman prevented by the decree of Pharaoh. Then God raises up Moses, and they pass through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his host are drowned, and there is the continuation of the church set forth free from bondage. But you go further into history, and you come to a woman named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she's married to the son of Jehoshaphat, that bad alliance. But her husband dies, and then her son, Ahaziah, is on the throne, and Jehu, as he slays Joram, the son of Ahab, also slays Ahaziah. And when Athaliah hears that news, this wonderful grandmother turns against her grandchildren and begins to murder them all because she wants all the power for herself, except you have Jehoiada and the wife of Jehoiada, and she steals away that little baby whose name is Joash, and the line of the royal seed is spared. And he becomes king. But then you have the Babylonian captivity, and they're carried away, and all the royal seed are in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but God still spares the royal seed royal and the spiritual seed and brings them together in the name of a man there. And that brings us to a star appearing in the east. And Magi come from the east and ask, where is the birth of the promised one? And Herod the Edomite's ears perk up and says, tell me where you when you find him, because I want to worship him too, which by interpretation means I want to put him to death, of course. And he sends his soldiers when it seems as he's deceived, and they kill all the children of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And you can hear the sound of the jaws of the dragon snapping shut. But he's been delivered. He has escaped, has he not? By a dream, according to a dream, Joseph has taken Mary and the little one into Egypt, and they escape. And so God spares, you see, the seed of the woman and gives space for the growth of this one to be the Redeemer of Israel. Well, beloved, that's all portended, that's all foreshadowed here by the slaying of Abel by Cain. And it seems as though all hope is gone. And Seth is born. And Eve holds the little one in her arms and says, this one is not simply the birth of a child. This is a gift from God to replace Abel. This is the continuation of the line of the seed of the woman promised to me, from whom will come the one who will deliver us, who will destroy the evil one, the dragon, and give us the victory and give us the inheritance. Deep, beloved, is the wisdom of God. He works in the womb of Eve. He implants Adam's seed, if you will, and she brings forth this little child, Seth. And in Seth, Eve beholds the work of God and the restoration of the one who seemed to have been destroyed. And hope again is revived, don't you see? So ordinary, and yet so extraordinary in the timing and the power and the faithfulness of God. Reaching, beloved, to another time when a young maiden will bring forth a little one on the fields of Ephratah and wrap him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger, appearing so ordinary, just an ordinary little Jewish baby boy, right? Oh no, extraordinary. And this one is extraordinary to the nth degree, because this is Emmanuel, and this is God in that manger, in that stable with us, to be identified with us even to that extent. Who are we, and what is man? Ah, beloved, fall on your knees. But don't forget, he also gives us children. Seemingly so ordinary. We don't have children who have such extraordinary gifts, do we? So ordinary. And yet, Jehovah God is pleased to use these ordinary children, as the world counts them, in an extraordinary fashion, doesn't he? To preserve his church. Originally to bring forth the Christ child, but to preserve his church. To spread the gospel. To gather his church. And words and witness that come from lives and mouths to bring down the strongholds of Satan. And beloved, the world may view them as rather ordinary, but there is one who does not, and that's Satan. He knows that those who come from the mothers of Israel, even today, are his bane, they are his doom, and they are the ones in the end who will, over him and his seed, have the victory. And God will use them and our ordinary children in the preservation of his church to do that. Thanks be to God. But now, I want to look at this text, beloved, and see the gospel significance. And by gospel significance, I mean the good news that you find in this text, that it falls upon the ears of believers and reveals that great mercy of God, even to the eyes of Eve herself. As we read, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. This is full of gospel light, beloved, and it shows God's faithfulness, and as I have said, the illustration of of love. And we must hear that gospel as it's underscored by the context in which it's found. And the historical context in which it's found is embedded in the text itself, because as the text said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. That's the history, the slaying of Abel by Cain, the murder of a brother by his own brother, and the death of a child. Beloved, you talk about grief, and grief of almost a bottomless sort. Talk to a mother about the death of one of her children. It's a grief almost beyond telling and comprehension. Any number of times as a pastor, in my 40 plus years of pastorate, I visited the home of a couple or sometimes of a widow, and there in a place of honor on a desk or table would be a picture of her family, and sometimes just her standing there in the middle of her children. Any number of times I have remarked as I looked at the picture, said, "Oh, Mrs. So-and-so, you had 5 children." "Oh, no, Reverend. I had 6 children. And the one died, was taken from me only 1 day old, or 1 month old, or 1 year old, or 3 years old, had this disease, or that disease, or this wrong with its heart, or what have you, or some so-called accident. A child never, never forgotten." And might even go on to say, "And he or she would have been 61 years old. His birthday was 2 months ago. The date of the birth and the date of the death written as on stone." The heart and the mind of a mother, beloved, never, never forgets. Children understand that. Young people understand that. To you, to your mother, you are as life itself, her life itself. If she was asked to exchange her life for your life, she would give it without even a second thought. And now here's Mother Eve. And a child is dead. A child has been murdered by another of her children. And she stands with Adam at the foot of a grave. And what does she think? I'll tell you what she thought. "This has occurred because of my choice, my decision, my assessment of a piece of fruit that I would not deny myself, and thought I needed and didn't care about the friendship of God himself, as though the friendship in God and friendship and approval of God meant nothing as long as I satisfied myself. It was all about me. And this is the fruit. And this is the result." Beloved, a grief and a despair that would have gone down to the very roots of her being. All I can say is, I'm glad I was not living back then and called to be a pastor to her at that time and somehow bring her some comfort and some hope without the fullness of the gospel in my hands, which she did not have at that time. And you may say, well, she had the mother promise, and she would have said, "I know I had the mother promise, and you look at the result of where it's at and whose seed has conquered whose seed." It's words, don't you see? Words. Here's the reality. Don't you see? The promise is in tatters, and it's all been shredded. And what can possibly bring it to repair? God has done this to bring my sins to remembrance, has he not? It's an interesting phrase, you know, my sins to remembrance. There was another woman in Scripture who said that. Has God done this? Has your God done this to bring my sins to remembrance? The widow of Zarephath? Elijah in her home by her hospitality, and her little 7-year-old dies, and she holds the child in her arms and says, your God has brought my sins to remembrance. That's why you've come to bring judgment upon me and take my child from me. And Elijah himself stood there in astonishment because he had not been told. And he, filled with dismay, takes the child up to the loft, as you recall, and prays to God fervently, Lord God, have mercy. And as you know the story, the child revives and he hands the child back to her arms and says, no, I'm not here as the word of God's judgment to you to bring your idolatry to remembrance. I'm here to bring the gospel to you. And here is the life that you receive with this little son who will be also your inheritance. And now Eve, beloved. When you think of that, at least it reminded me of a certain passage in Scripture. And the passage in Scripture is Isaiah chapter 40, which begins how? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, which is also, of course, the bride of Christ, the church. But then the passage goes on, and there is a text some 10 verses down that I consider to be the highlight of the whole passage. And that passage has to do with the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And then this. And he shall carry the lambs in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The Redeemer said, with a special note, beloved, for the mothers of Israel and their pangs and sorrows and loss and hardship and demands placed upon them. And in the history of the church, many have been their pains and their sorrows and the demands placed upon them. But he has come, you see, to bring comfort and hope considered concerning even those little ones, the youths looking to him. You know how many died in Israel, little ones? And here's the word of the gospel. I'm reminded of the widow, the mother of Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath. As he comes, she comes to Jesus crying aloud and says to him, what? As her little daughter lies dying, have mercy on me. Has to do with the child. Lord, have mercy on me. So closely identified. And the Lord Jesus hears and says, this is faith. Be it to thee according to thy desire. And the little one is spared. That's the gospel, beloved. And that's what Seth, you see, is to Mother Eve as she holds this little one in her arms with the body of Abel. She says, my sins are called to remembrance. And this is the token of God's wrath and anger with me. And he is saying, as it were, you turned your back on me. Now I'll show you how it feels. I turned my back on you. And all you have is death and a reprobate. And now go from here. This you have brought upon yourself. But God does not turn his back on Eve. He turns his face towards Eve. And he smiles on her with that of a father. And hands her this little one. And God, she says, has appointed me another in the place of Abel. This is not wrath. This is favor. This is not forgetfulness. This is remembrance. This is not forfeiture. This is promise. This is not despair. This is hope renewed. God has remembered me and us in ours. In his kindness, blessed be his name. That, you see, first of all. But there's also here in this passage not only the revelation of this unchangeable love of God for his own, but the love of a man for his wife. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. And as you know, when you read the word knew, it has to do with the sexual relationship. Now that word to know does not always have to do with love. Sometimes it's just the sexual relationship having to do with a lust and a desire, as with Judah with Tamar, whom he didn't even know at that time. In fact, if you recall that sordid history, she can see, she brings forth a child, and then Judah wants to deny it. Oh, no, I'm not the perpetrator. Oh, no? Well, then whose paraphernalia are these? I believe you left these behind in my tent, did you not? And he cannot deny it, can he? But it wasn't love. It was rather a selfish desire to satisfy oneself. And in the end, is a defilement of love and a lust that showed itself. But not here, beloved. This is the knowledge of love. Adam knows his wife again. He knew her in her need, don't you see? He knew her grief. He knew her sorrow. She knew her despair. This is what I, Adam, brought upon the human race by my choice, by my foolishness, by my sin, by my self-centeredness. And now it's just death, death, death. And he answers her in his need. Notice, he doesn't say, "You're right, woman. You see what you did? You brought this upon us. If you hadn't eaten that fruit and then come to me and seduce me, this would never have happened. You've turned your back on God, and you brought this upon me as well, and I turn my back upon you as well. We're done when I see the fruit of your foolishness, woman." Not a word, beloved. That's not how he responds. They stand by the grave. He sees her sorrow. He embraces her, and he loves her, and he knows her in that love. Because I am a sinner too. I can't just blame you. I made a choice too. We share in this. I love you. And a child is produced. The wonder of procreation. But a love, beloved, that comes out of faith. And a love that comes out of faith produces life. And here's the life of a little one whose name is Seth. A reminder, beloved, of the importance of the ordinance of marriage and faithfulness in marriage and the willingness to forgive one another as we have sinned against each other, because we all do, don't we, in our marriages. And where would a marriage be without a willingness to confess certain sins and a willingness then to forgive those sins, even if they be of a kind of monstrous sort, because we're sinners dealing with sinners. And true love, beloved, is a forbearing love. And it doesn't just point the finger at another. It says, "I have a part in this as well. I forgive you, and I pray you will forgive me for my weaknesses and sins as well." And if we both are Christians, we both are Christian, and we can't work it out, I can only say one must not be a Christian, because Christians can find this reconciliation in the blood of the cross, in the mercy of God shown to ourselves and then one to another as well. And he embraces her, and he loves her. And Seth is the fruit, and it's the word of God to them both. The name, of course, means a replacement, another. And as another, a replacement for Abel, first of all, he's consolation and the word of God to them. "I have not forgotten you as you live by your faith in the way of repentance and love each other." Life comes forth, and it is life in the end unto eternal life and the fulfillment of covenant promises as well. "I am a God of my word, faithful to you, even when you may be unfaithful. And as you turn to me, know my blessing and my approval as well." And then, beloved, the harbinger. That's something that foretells something else that's going to occur, doesn't it? Like a and the springtime when the snow is on the ground, perhaps, and a crocus pokes its little head above the surface. And you know, it's the harbinger of a spring to come and of a creation that's going to be blooming with life in weeks or months down the road. So this beloved harbinger, a harbinger, the birth of Seth. And how necessary it is, beloved, for this harbinger, for the birth of this Seth, to look towards another. Because however extraordinary might be the birth of this Seth at this critical time in the history of salvation, however extraordinary this birth may be, he could not accomplish in the end the extraordinary things that were necessary in the way of the serving of the sentence of death or of conquering death itself. Because as we read, he died. He himself was subject to death. There has to be another to serve the sentence that we cannot serve in ourselves, which is everlasting condemnation, and still live, and must have the power over death itself. And so, beloved, this one looks forward to the one that comes at the end of his genealogy, the one that's born to that virgin, that young maid named Mary, that ever so seeming ordinary child, because God so loved that he gave of himself the one who Joseph names Jesus, Jehovah our salvation. And this one, for all his ordinary appearance, has the power of Almighty God to face the dragon himself and the end to crush his head on the basis of his redemptive work. God so loved, beloved, so loved, that he gives us the ordinance of marriage and the spiritual ability to love one another as sinners, and by faith even to bring forth life. But so loved, in the end, he gives us his own son. He gives us himself. He is the gift-giving God. And in the end, if this God be for us, who can be against us? And beloved, victory and the everlasting inheritance awaits as sure as Jehovah God is Jehovah God. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the revelation of thyself, thy covenantal mercies, thy promises, thy faithfulness, thy power, and the gift of thyself in the gift of thy Son, and the gift of little ones to us as well, in whom may dwell his and thy good and holy Spirit. May we labor as we ought then, and bless the mothers of Israel in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.